This morning, let me invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel, but also recognize that we've been standing for a little bit. So if you need to sit, that's okay. But we'll follow the tradition of the church in many places to stand for the reading of the gospel. Today, John 12, a passage that talks of Jesus' coming into Jerusalem and then a few things after that entrance. Beginning chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, that has happened recently in Bethany, just prior to this reading, the crowd that had come out to Bethany to see him, that crowd, when they'd seen, called, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, that crowd continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him, this is the crowd now in Jerusalem, why they went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gathering nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Today, many in the world, in the church, will call this day Palm Sunday. Many like us, and kids you'll find as you go out, you'll see in the back, palm fronds. These, right? Many hand these out today in celebration and reminder of what we are considering today and why we call this day Palm Sunday. As we read in the Gospels, and this account is given in all four of the Gospels, Something that's important for us to know, that every one of the witnesses of Christ speak of this event of Jesus on this day, during this Passover. It's called the feast here in verse 12. During this Passover, that this would be a one that was remembered. We find a large crowd gathering to coming out to see Jesus, both because of Lazarus's being raised from the dead and hearing about that, and because they're there for the feast and they begin to hear this word and they come out to see him. And it's as though there's electricity in the air. Now, I know electricity hadn't been formally invented yet, but there's electricity in the air. There's high expectation. Here is someone who is coming, and what I want you to see here is that he's being presented and presenting himself as the king of Israel as he comes into the city. The king, the promised king. You can see that at least three ways. We'll just do it quickly. John seems to assume that we understand that. But the palm fronds, the waving of the palms, is indicating that there's a king is on the way. Why is that? Well, just briefly, it can have a number of reasons. Commentators debate all of what that means. Maybe there's some religious significance, but it's also a nationalistic sign of Israel since the Maccabean period, since the intertestamental period after the end of the prophets. And during that time, it became a symbol of Israel, and they're coming and they're waving. It's kind of like if the president would come and we'd have a parade down the center of Hershey, right? And as he'd come, we'd gather and we'd celebrate. And what would you do? You'd get American flags and you'd wave the flags saying, we are a body politic. We are a people. And we are so glad that here's one who represents us, but we are a body together. And they're waving these palm branches out of worship, perhaps, but indicating that here is the king coming into the city. It becomes very clear as they quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, and in their lips and some interpretation, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And in their language, not only their actions, but in their language, they're proclaiming that this one coming, who has the power to raise the dead, he's here, and he's coming into the city, and they're acclaiming him as this promised king that Psalm 118 speaks of, that God would send the promised one, the king who would be a light, as we read in the call to worship. And they're crying out, save us, Hosanna, save us. And the answer is, here is my king, the light who is coming to bring help, destroying the other nations, but coming to you. And they take that on their lips and they shout to Jesus as he enters the city. And then, as John tells us, according to John, the timing's a little different in the other Gospels, but according to John, at that announcement of his king, Jesus gets a colt and sits on it and rides in. Well, why does he do that? Well, he tells us it's in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah 9:9, right? Where in that place, the king of Zion is being promised. And it's there where in that chapter, the king is coming through the world and he's bringing his wrath and his vengeance on all the nations. But as he comes to Israel, instead of coming on the warrior horse, the great steed of war, he mounts a donkey, a humble animal, beast of burden, humble, coming in an offer of peace to his people. As he brings judgment on the nations, he comes in peace to his people. And they're saying, as Jesus mounts the donkey and rides into town, he's presenting himself as this promised king. And they acclaim him as such. And as he then enters as king, it begins to put into place a number of things that will mark the beginning of the end of several things. And that's what I want to consider today and through these verses and why I read this a little extended section. We can't go to everything that's in all these verses, but I want you to see several highlights that it's speaking about why this day is important. Well, and not just in isolation, but why this day that ushers in the rest of the week, and why this day is remembered, and why today, we still so many years later, remember his entering in, remember the acclaim of his kingship, even though they'll quickly turn away from that confession. Because on this day, in this year, at this Passover, things are going to happen that will change the world forever. It is the beginning of the end of many things. Let's look at a few of them. First, as God's king comes into Jerusalem, it marks the beginning of the end of his earthly ministry. Now, they don't understand that as they acclaim him king. Certainly, I think it's probable that they think he's going to come in maybe to the temple and be crowned king, but he's going to come in and take up an earthly kingdom. They're so excited now because now finally the day has come that we're going to throw off Rome and we're going to be our own kingdom again. Some of the nationalistic things that you see happening there. And they have this anticipation of what his kingship will look like. But as Jesus comes in, it seems to me it must be a somber moment for him, even as he hears the acclaim of the crowd. As you look at what he's considering, what he's thinking about, and what he soon will begin talking about, as he enters in, it's a somber moment, even in the midst of the celebration, because he knows they misunderstand his kingship, and that what is happening today will put into place, it will continue in many ways, but it will put into place the events that will lead to his death and the end of his earthly ministry. They already want to kill him. We didn't read it. I thought we read enough this morning, but if you go a few verses earlier, it's talking about the raising of Lazarus and the people coming out to hear about the raising of Lazarus. And just three verses before we begin our reading this morning, the large crowd comes out when they know that Jesus is in Bethany, but they also come to see Lazarus, whom he's raised from the dead. It's in verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in him, in Jesus. And so there's this plot going on that to kill Jesus. And he has the power to raise this gentleman from the dead. And that causes them not to fall in worship and excitement, but the chief priest, but to want to kill him too, to put down this one. And so there's this plot already at work to put Jesus to death. But now as he comes in, enters and presents himself as their king. Pilate, by the way, will announce that to the world later. It's very soon too, right? In the week ahead, as he nails above Jesus' head on the cross, the king of the Jews. But making that claim and coming in on the donkey and receiving the adulation of the crowd is going to stir up and foment this anger of the chief priests to a fever pitch that will lead eventually to his death, and he knows that. And what I want you to see here in this first point is, even in light of that, he takes intentional, purposeful steps to come and enter the city as a king. But it will put into place those things that will lead to the end of his earthly ministry. But that's not all that's happening, for there's some other things that are at the beginning of their end as well. The second thing I want you to see here is this. As he comes as God's king into Jerusalem, it marks the beginning of the end of the reign of death. Now, it might be a strange thought to you, but here's what I want you to see. If I would ask you most days, maybe before you read these verses, if I'd ask you, why did Jesus die? What happened at his death? You would probably come up with some answers like the forgiveness of my sins. Maybe if you're theologically inclined, you might say it was about propitiation, substitutionary atonement, that he was taking my place on the cross and the wrath of God that I deserve for my sin was falling on him as the punishment for rebellion. Fell on the innocent one, it fell on him because he was there in my place. And so through him, I am forgiven. And all of those things would be biblically accurate and true, and things that we celebrate. But what I want you to see as he enters as king this day is that's not what he's talking about. It is what he will accomplish, but he's talking about something even more than that on that day. He recognizes it's going to lead to his death. Yes, the end of his public ministry on earth. But he goes forward anyway because he says there's a reason that he's come. It is his hour. Now, before, sometimes he's been talked about his hour, my hour, and he says, it's not yet come. He told his mother once, right? It's not yet my hour for me to be glorified. But now he knows his hour has come. And that hour in which he is glorified, the Son of Man will be glorified, is connected to the events of this week on which he will ascend the cross. And yet, even though it causes him trouble, verse 27, my soul is troubled in his flesh. He doesn't want to go and pay that punishment, face that wrath of God. And yet he says, what would I do? I will not turn aside. This is the very reason for which I've come into the world. And so he reaffirms his commitment and he goes forward. But now this is what he says he's going to accomplish. And let's focus here for a moment on these last verses in that second paragraph I've given you. I'm putting these in these paragraph forms to match our points. In verses 31, 32, and 33, maybe you want to circle that. We'll talk about that for a minute. Jesus says here is what's going on as I enter and where I am heading to this week. It's the beginning of the end of the reign of death. Because he says, now is the judgment of this world. In his coming, as the light, as the one sent from the Father, is the full revelation of the Father. If the world and its power rejects him, what other hope are they going to have? But if he is refused, if he is rejected, if he is what will happen in the week ahead, is rejected and put to death, what other hope can be held out to them? The world is judged as the evil is shown to be dark and rejects the true light. The judgment of this world is now as he comes and presents himself. But now the second phrase, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Speaking now of this exchange, the ruler of this world will be cast out, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, all people to myself. There's an exchange that's going to be happening. Here he's announcing that as the divine warrior king, if you will, he's entering to throw out the pretender to the throne. The true king has arrived, and the one who has been holding the crown, if you will, is now going to be cast out and shown to be false and shown to have no power before the true king. Now, as they heard this, I imagine they think this is Rome again. He's coming into the city. He's announced his king. And now the world is going to be judged. Rome is the world to us. The world, finally, he's going to judge Rome. And he's going to cast out the ruler of this world. The emperor, his representatives, Pilate, those who would side with him among us, the Sadducees. I imagine they think it has that kind of earthly impact. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's why they're so disappointed that even the disciples at the end of the week will say, we thought he was the one who was going to deliver Israel. They misunderstood because he was talking about something even greater. That when he would come and enter the city and be lifted up, not just simply lifted up in glory like a king seated on a throne, but lifted up on the cross, John says, by this he's talking about the kind of death he would have. So as he's lifted up on the cross and through that death on the cross enters into the glory of the Father seated at the right hand in the ascension, those things always go together, his death, his suffering on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. As that complex of events begins to happen as he ascends on the cross and suffers and dies, it leads to his own glorification so that he is given every place of power, the name above every name. And so that the things that were promised in Daniel 7 fall on him. Why Daniel 7? Well, he says this is the hour the Son of Man will be glorified. You see that? The Son of Man is speaking. He's calling, it's one of his favorite names for himself, and it's a calling back to Daniel 7, where there's an image that Daniel receives in a vision of the Ancient of Days setting up his throne. The Ancient of Days is a language for God, setting up his throne. And this one like a Son of Man comes before him, enters into his throne room. And the Ancient of Days bestows on this one like a Son of Man an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. Universal dominion, so that people from every tribe and nation and tongue confess him. Look it up in Daniel 7. And Jesus taking this favorite language on and saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the one in whom that prophecy was speaking, of whom that prophecy was speaking. And he is pointing them now to say, this is the hour of the Son of Man to be glorified. And so as he ascends the cross, what he is winning is, yes, our forgiveness, but more so than that even, what he is winning as he obediently goes and suffers in death, suffers on the cross and dies, is the casting out of the one who has captured this world since the fall, the one who seems to have dominion, in fact has kept us in slavery to death until he appear. Scriptures do speak of this in a variety of places. Let me give you a couple. Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We don't think of this often, but it is through the cross and his ascending the cross and through his suffering and death and through that, his entrance into glory, that he receives the kingdoms of this world from the Father, and the tyranny of the devil is brought to an end. Surely that's what Paul is thinking about when he talks in Philippians 2 about this, when he says, and being found in human form, that is Jesus taking on flesh, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he goes, he's lifted up on the cross. Therefore, he goes on to say in the next verse, Philippians 2, 9, therefore, having gone to the cross and died on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On this cross, he ended the tyranny of the devil. Herman Ritterbach says it like this: what is realized in Jesus' glorification as the Son of Man is nothing less than a transfer of power over the present God-hating world into the hands of the Son of Man. In Jesus' exaltation, Satan loses his claim to the world. And you see what he's saying? What seems to be, as we look at it from our own eyes view, when we think of it in a worldly sense, what seems to be his defeat on the cross is his victory over death. That in his death, death is brought to an end. And in him, we find life. And as he takes up his rule, his rightful rule over all the earth. And so it marks the beginning of the end of the tyranny of the devil. Freedom for those who are found in him. And that brings us to our final point today, which is, as he comes as God's king, it marks the end of darkness. The end of darkness. Those are the verses there you find starting at the bottom of page 10, verse 34 and following to the end. And the reason I say it this way is he uses a metaphor here of light and darkness, right? John has been using that throughout the gospel. The scriptures speak of it, and the metaphor is light as a metaphor of God and of God's place, his rule, his reign, of union with God, of fellowship with God, of the blessing of God is to be in the light, whereas in the darkness is to be in the domain of the evil one, be under Satan's power, be at enmity with God, be separated from God, under the judgment, the wrath and judgment of God. And so he's showing us the contrast of light and darkness, but it's not a philosophical idea. Instead, it is the metaphor for life with God and accepted by him, and life rejected by God and under his wrath. And what he's using this metaphor here is to remind us of what he is accomplishing on the cross. He goes to defeat the tyranny of the devil. But as he does that, he goes to bring us salvation. And you see that as he speaks in these verses here, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. There's a parallel verse. Again, we couldn't read that far into the chapter, but there's a parallel verse, if you have your Bible open, to verse 46 that helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not just saying some kind of metaphysical idea of light, but he's talking about himself, and he's talking about the call for you to believe. In verse 36, while you have the light, in verse 46 becomes, I have come into the world as light. You see, he's saying, while I am here, well, Jesus says, while I am still among you. In verse 36, believe in the light becomes in verse 46, so that whoever believes in me, I am here. And whoever believes in me, he's saying, in verse 36, that you may become sons of light, in verse 46 becomes, will not remain in darkness. He's talking about that transfer that his death will achieve for those who put their faith in him out of, as Paul says, out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son, his beloved Son. And so what that's telling us is, while he is defeating the tyranny of the devil, excuse me, Jesus' death is not, and his entering the town that day isn't just simply to show his absolute strength. It does show that. Maybe some of you were able to turn away from the basketball tournament just for a couple hours this weekend, and maybe some of you were working all weekend, I don't know, too, didn't see anything, but maybe you were able to take a peek at the NCAA championships of wrestling. I try to watch that. I really enjoy that. And some of you I know were wrestlers, and what great feats and accomplishments of personal power. And you know, after the semis, one of the wrestlers said something like this: I want to put myself up against the best, and I want to see if I can measure up. And in a sense, what he's saying is, I want to see if I can show that I, at this weight class, I am the one who can overcome and have the power and show that I, that my training and my ability is supreme in this area. And you say, Jesus, well, that's, we understand that in wrestling. That's not what Jesus is simply wanting to do. He's not saying, I'm going to come into the city and show that I am stronger than even Satan and even over the power of death, and I'm going to show myself to be the strong man. He does do that. But he says more than that. He says, I'm coming to show that I am him, but not for my own glory alone, but to offer you salvation, to be the means by which you can be delivered out of darkness and brought into the light, out of the wrath that's yours and that you deserve because of your sin, and into a state of salvation and blessing from God. And it, you see that, what we said there in verse 36 and 46? It's for everyone, for whoever believes in me. Paul later, when he talks about that, and when we think about it and try to put it into language we understand, we say it's those who rest in him, who receive him, those who put their faith in him, are those, it's not the faith that saves them, it's the work that Jesus has done. But it comes to you through faith. As you put your hope in him, as you see what he has done, and you understand that there's nothing that you can do to bring light. There's nothing that you can do to get out of that state of darkness and slavery to the evil one. But he has delivered a people to himself. And that is offered to you if you believe in what he has done for you. If you put your faith in his work, his death on the cross for you. Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness, that whoever believes in the light may become sons of the light. So, in a final pastoral word then, as Jesus enters into the city, what I want you to call to mind is, he's going there to do battle, to defeat the Satan's tyranny. But he's doing that for us, for his people. It speaks to you of the reality of God's judgment on one hand, doesn't it? He must come, or we will never find salvation. And it is such, the Father's wrath, the judgment of God is so real that he must take it. And he knows that his coming and being proclaimed as king will mean he must die. Not out of some bare necessity, it's just the way things have to happen. But in order to pay for our sin, nothing else can accomplish it but his death for us. The payment of our sin through the shedding of blood must be his to cover the sins of all his people. And so we see the reality of God's judgment and we say, my friend, flee that judgment. If it caused the Son of Man, if it caused Jesus to say, considering what's ahead, my soul is troubled, don't let it fall on you. But turn to him and believe in him. But the other thing it shows us, not only the reality of the judgment of God, but the reality of his love. I know, because I face it too, that there are times that your heart says to you, look at the mess of your life. Look at the trouble you're in. Look at the difficult things you face. Look at the relationships that are a mess. Look at the substances that you can't seem to get put away that hurt you and yet you still are inclined to them. Look at the way you destroy other people. Look at how you don't care about people the way you ought. Look at all the trouble you're in. And your heart says, can God really love you? When this is your life, how can he care about you? How can he be one that you, how can you be one under his blessing? Look at your life. But my friend, when your heart raises that to you, this is what gives the lie to it. Fix your eyes back on this day when he walks purposely into the city where he will die because he's doing it for you. There's his love. There's the Father's love who would send his Son. Maybe we can get at it like this. Imagine you have a child or a grandchild that you love, but is facing this significant disease, this illness. What would you give to deliver that child from that illness and from its death? Would you give a few pints of blood for your child to rescue him? Would you give a liver? Would you give a kidney? You think, sure, I would give anything to deliver them from that disease so they might flourish and have a life ahead. Well then, my friend, if you get a sense of that, see him walk into the city knowing that he is going to his death, not to give up a few pints of blood, but to pour out his blood unto death. And that the Father has sent him for this very purpose. Why? Because of the love he has for you. That he might call a people to himself. Willing to die in obedience to the Father. Willing to die to bring you his blessing. There is the love of the Father. There is the love of the Son for you. And so when you fear, when you tremble, when you wonder, does God love me? Look there. Look to this day. And so we remember Palm Sunday, the day he entered the city purposely, intentionally, because as king he enters. He knows it's going to end his ministry, but he knows also it is necessary for him to accomplish his purpose, to defeat the reign of death, the tyranny of the devil. And to be able to offer in his name salvation to the world. Later he'll say, I've come not to condemn the world, but to save it. And so here is his purpose as he enters in. And so we celebrate Palm Sunday. And so we hand out palms and we remember. Because in him we have salvation and deliverance. Amen. Father, we thank you for the King. For our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Almighty God, for giving him all dominion and power and honor and glory, a name above every name, that as he is lifted up and glorified, as he goes to the cross and pays the penalty of our sin, as you raise him from the dead, and as we'll celebrate next week, and then us bring him to see him on the throne at your right hand, and give him the kingdom. We pray that in him and through him and to him we might give glory, and that you might receive the glory forever. And so we would come, open our eyes to these truths, to his purpose on that day, in that week, and call us that we might believe, and may be those who believe in him and receive, and that he might become for us the fountain of eternal salvation. Receive us in him today, we ask in Jesus' name.